Well, let's open up our Bibles to the book of Numbers, and we want to take a look tonight at chapter 30 and 31. And again, we have Israel. And this is just, again, I mentioned this last time we were together. It just fascinates me how that we are really within days of them entering into the promised land, and they're going to be faced with violence. Going to be a lot of bloodshed. They're going to be confronting enemies that are dug in. You remember the spies came out of the land and they said, man, these guys are in fortified places and they are behind high walls, and it's going to be an impossibility. There's no way we're going to be able to get those people out of those fortresses that we saw there. And this is not going to be an overnight deal. This is going to go on for 8 years. For 8 years, they are going to be involved in intense warfare. And what I find fascinating about all of this is that as they now are within just a day or two of entering into the land, that the Lord doesn't talk to them about military strategy. He doesn't talk to them about warfare. But you remember the last time we were together that he began to talk to them about how he is to be worshipped and how he is to be honored. And the point of the matter is that as you and I take care of our relationship with him, he takes care of the conflicts in our life. He doesn't have to give a strategy and how to win every argument and how to win every battle that we're in. We just make sure that we are on the same wavelength as he is, and we're seeking him and his the righteousness of his kingdom first, and all these other things. They just kind of fall into line. Now, as we pick it up here in chapter 30, and this is interesting where he takes Israel next, and it all has to do with truthfulness. It all has to do with being honest when it comes to our various commitments. So in verse 1, the Lord speaks to Moses, as the Lord so oftentimes did. And notice in verse 2 that if a man makes a vow to the Lord and swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. The expectation of God is clear, that when his people make a commitment either to him or to another human being, that we are to move heaven and hell and do whatever it is that we have to do to make sure that we keep the commitments that we are making. The Lord is simply saying here that the people of God are not to be flakes. You're not to be flake. You are to be a person of your word. If you have made a commitment to somebody, hey, Friday night, I'm going to be at your house. I'm going to help you move that love seat and couch and everything, you know, down the three flights of stairs and into the moving. I'm going to be there. And then, you know, it's 6 o'clock, you call and, hey, I'm sorry, something's come up. No, that's not how we are to be. We are to keep our word. We keep our word because that's what people who are loyal to each other do. That's what people who love and care for each other do. That's what lovers do, right? I'll do a wedding and I'll turn to the groom and I'll say, all right, now do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, richer for poor, sickness and health, love and to cherish till death do you part? If so, say I do. And the guy says, I do. I turn to the bride. Hey, do you take this man to be your lawfully wedded husband, have and to hold from this day forward, richer for poor? Same deal. And then the expectation is that they're going to spend the rest of their life trying to be faithful to those vows that we have made and that they have made. And so when we make vows, it's the expectation. Now, nowhere in the scripture does it say you got to make a vow. Nowhere does it say, all right, now you make a bunch of promises to God because that's what God wants. Now, if you have made a promise to God, and again, we are called to love the Lord, and part of loving God is that we keep whatever commitments there are. Now, as you go down through here, you'll notice that there's a couple of exceptions here. If somebody had a minor daughter, that you have a young girl. She isn't married, and she's still under the guardianship of her parents. If she makes a vow, and the parents get word of the vow, and it's an idiotic vow that she has made, well, then the parents, they can step in. Look, she's only 14 years old. I noticed that she's joined up to join the Marines, but she's not, okay, we're going to override that. She's not going to be able to do that. And so the parents had the authority with a minor child to step in and to say, no, we're not going to let them do that. Or if you had a wife that was making some kind of a commitment that apparently the husband didn't know about, and then the husband gets wind that she's making some kind of a real estate deal, that the husband could step in and say, hey, wait a minute, she didn't, no, I am not going to sign up for that at all. But notice in verse 9, and also if any vow of a widow or a divorced woman by which she has bound herself, well, that's going to stand against her. So here you've got an older woman now. She's not under the guardianship of her father. She finds herself now being single by either she by death or divorce. She ends up being single now, and so no, she's got to keep her vow. She can't get out of it. So again, nowhere in Scripture does it tell us that we need to make these lofty promises. We make these lofty vows to God and to one another. But if you have made such a vow or a promise, we are to keep them. It's interesting that the Quakers, if you're going to take the stand in a trial, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, you know, so help me God. Well, Quakers, they don't swear, because you remember that Jesus said, swear not at all. So the courts accommodate Quakers by the Quakers saying, I affirm that I will tell the truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. I'm not going to swear here, all right? I'm not going to swear to it. Now, that wasn't what Jesus was talking about. Jesus said, now look, swear not at all, but then what did he say? The very next thing, he says, let your yes be yes and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Jesus is saying, just be a person of your word. Don't be a kind of person where the only time people believe you is when you say, I swear by all that's high and holy. I swear on my grandmother's grave. You know, I swear. You know, you got to say that over and over again before anybody believes you. Don't be that kind of a person. Just be a person that when people hear you, hey, that guy said yes, he means yes. She said no, she means no. That's what Christ was talking about. If Christ is saying it's wrong to swear an oath, well, first of all, we've got David in Psalm 56. He said, vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. Psalm 61, that I may daily perform my vows. And then we even have God in Luke chapter 1, verse 73. God, the oath which he, God, swore unto our father Abraham. And then in Acts chapter 2, verse 30, God has sworn with an oath to him, talking about David. Now here's David and God himself swearing, making oaths. If there is a problem with swearing, then why in the world is God himself doing that? And so then this section then closes here in verse 16. These are the statutes which the Lord had commanded Moses between a man and his wife and between a father and the daughter in her youth and when she is in her father's house. Now, as we get to verse 1 of chapter 31, we now are circling around to some unfinished business. Notice what it is. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, take vengeance on the Midianites for the children of Israel. Afterward, you shall be gathered unto your people. Now, you remember the backstory to this. You've got King Balak. He seems to be representing both the Moabites and the Midianites. He hires this wizard, this mysterious guy by the name of Balaam, travels 400 miles to come to Balak in order to curse the children of Israel. Every time the guy opens up his mouth, instead of a curse coming out, a blessing comes out. And finally, Balak has had a belly full of this and says, "You and your stupid donkey, get out of my face. I was going to make you a very, very rich guy. And now God has kept you back from becoming wealthy. So go home." Apparently, he was on his way home, got a distance away, and all of a sudden had a terrific idea on how to stick it to Israel. And so he comes back, you remember, to Balak, and he says, "Hey, here's what you do. You get some of your hotties, and you send them down there in the camp of Israel, and you get them, you coerce them to begin to worship your gods, and God will strike them dead." And you remember the plan worked, and we read that there were 24,000 people that died. Now notice, now it is time for revenge. Now there are those that would say, "Hey, doesn't this contradict Scripture? Because the Bible says that we're not to seek vengeance, but vengeance belongs to the Lord." But again, understand the environment of what we're dealing with here. This is not Moses after this horrible event throwing a fit and getting all upset and saying, "All right, now we're going to take vengeance." But rather, this is under the Lord's direction, and the Lord is using Israel as an instrument for his vengeance. We get this weird idea that somehow vengeance is always wrong. Look, vengeance is not wrong. Righting wrongs is not wrong. And sometimes in the world, vengeance is a very necessary thing. But the problem is, we're not to be the ones governing over that. We have a tendency to go overboard. We have a tendency not to know all of the details of a situation. We are very limited in many ways, and therefore we are to surrender the terms of vengeance to the leading of the Lord only. Now notice at the end then of the verse that afterward you're going to be gathered to your people. This seems to be one of kind of the last things now that Moses is going to oversee. Very necessary that he's going to be on the premises here because there are some definite lessons that they're going to have to learn from this. And then notice again the wording, "You're going to be gathered unto your people." Death for the believer, death for the child of God, is not to be seen as a great enemy. This isn't something that is to be feared. You're going to be gathered. Now, they begin to organize now, the guys, and notice in verse 4, we're told that 1,000 from each tribe of all of the tribes of Israel that you shall send into war. Now, remember, we've got 13 tribes, and one of those tribes is Levi. Levi is not allowed to go into war. So we've got 12 tribes now, and there is 1,000 from each tribe. So you're talking about a force now of 12,000 guys. Interesting, they can draw from an army of over 600,000 guys. But now the Lord is saying, no, I only want you to send 1,000 from each tribe. Now, common sense would say, You've got resources here of over 600,000. Look, we're 3-0 right now. We beat a Canaanite guy. We beat a couple of Amorite kings. Let's not allow our undefeated season so far to go to our head. I say, let's take 500,000 just to be sure. But we see throughout the Scripture as it relates to the nation of Israel and their adversaries is that it doesn't depend upon the number of troops that they can put in the field. It depends upon what their relationship with the Lord is at the time. And when they were walking in step with the Lord, they could not be defeated. You remember Jonathan. He gets up in the morning, says to his armor bearer, "Hey, there's the army of the Philistines. I'm thinking God can wipe them out with just one guy or a whole army. Why don't we go over and try and wipe out all of the Philistines," right? He had a proper perspective that when we are in harmony with our God, we do not need depths of resources for the Lord has resources that we know nothing about. Now notice then in verse 6, so Moses then sent them out to war, 1,000 from each tribe, and they went to war. Notice there's no mention of Joshua, and I don't know why. But rather than Joshua, we've got Phinehas now. We had him a few chapters ago, you remember, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the holy articles. Now, we don't know what the holy articles are. Is this a guy wearing the priestly garments? Are they carrying the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, what does that mean? There's not a great deal of information given to us. So this priest and the articles, the holy articles, and then notice the signal trumpets. This is how they would communicate their battle strategy. So it seems to be not Joshua leading the troops here, but rather there is this priest leading the troops. And the result now of this conflict, verse 7, that they warred against the Midianites, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and notice now they killed all of the males. Now that doesn't mean that they wiped out every male Midianite that was on the surface of the planet, because we're going to see when we get to the book of Judges that the Midianites are causing Israel a lot of grief. So if all of the males were wiped out, well, how in the world do you end up having an army of Midianites by the time you get to the book of Judges, which is 300 years from now? So this is just talking about all of the males that were involved in the conflict, all of the males that were engaged in this war that Israel wiped them out. We now have a list of the names of significant people that were killed, and we've got these five kings that were killed. And notice at the end of verse 8, Balaam, the son of Beor, they also killed with the sword. So Balaam, you see, he didn't get home, did he? Balaam was on his way home. He figured out a way to stick it into the back of Israel. He comes back to Balak and tells Balak how to do it. And Balak, no doubt, gave this guy all kinds of reward. But understand that he only enjoyed this wealth for just a few days. Now, remember earlier in the story, Balaam had prayed, "Oh, let me die the death of the righteous, and may my end be like his." Well, that's not how he died. If you want to have the death of the righteous, you better live the life of the righteous. And this guy was unwilling to do it. And so they have this great, great victory there. And the army now begins to come back to the camp. And this gets rather fascinating. Verse 14 now, Moses, he blows a gasket. Moses, I like King James, Moses is wroth. This guy is ticked off. Now, the reason why he's ticked off, verse 15, Moses said unto them, "Have you kept all the women alive?" I mean, he's blowing a gasket here. Guys, these are the ones that were the problem, for heaven's sake. It's like a guy that's maybe an alcoholic, almost destroys his marriage, and he decides he's going to get clean and sober. And one day, he comes home, and he's walking up to the house, and he's got a case of beer in his hand, and his wife meets him on the front porch. "What is that?" And he says, "It's a case of beer. I won it at a raffle at work," or whatever. The wife is obviously going to come unglued. "This is the very thing that just about destroyed us. You are not bringing that into the house." Here they come with the very thing that just about destroyed them. Now, verse 17, this is very difficult for us as Americans. This is a very difficult verse for us to deal with here. "Now, therefore," now this is Moses, this is the servant of the Lord, "therefore, you kill every male among their little ones. You kill every woman who has known a man intimately. But keep alive for yourselves all the young girls who have not known a man intimately." Now, this passage is a passage that is used by so many atheists to justify their unbelief in God. Now, the logic goes something like this. This clearly proves that God is a very bad guy. And so if I refuse to believe in, if I refuse to follow such a bad guy, how in the world does that make me a bad guy? Now, do you understand the level of self-righteousness that is in that statement? Do you understand the level of superiority that you are claiming? Because you don't like verse 17, you are claiming that you have a higher moral standard than God himself. You are claiming now to be God's judge, right? Now, if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged of God. If we judge God, how in the world do we believe that we will escape his judgment to come? Now, this is the verse that Thomas Paine, that very famous atheist in colonial America, he said, speaking of this verse, he said, such a scenario is sufficient evidence in and of itself to cause me to reject the divine origin of the Bible. I can't believe in a God that would promote this kind of garbage. Now, isn't it true that there are other places in the Scripture where we see God showing great mercy and great tenderness to pagan nations? I think immediately of Nineveh. Here is a wicked city. Here is a monstrous empire. We have stories in history where they would be laying siege to a city, and because of their violence, the entire city would commit suicide rather than to fall alive into the hands of the Assyrians. And you remember that Jonah shows up and Jonah says, 3 days, you're going to bite the big one. This is going to be awesome. I'm going to go up on yonder hill over there and I'm going to sit down. And in 3 days, I'm going to watch a nuke come out of outer space and I am going to watch with glee and joy you miserable people be destroyed. And you remember, they repented. They turned. And Jonah freaks out. And you remember that the Lord says to him, what is wrong with you? What is your problem? Do you not realize there are 120,000 children in that city who are not old enough to discern between their right hand and their left hand, and you just want me to destroy them wholesale? That is what you want? Now, what is the difference where we see God showing incredible mercy to a pagan empire, and now all of a sudden there is no mercy at all? Now, you go back to Leviticus chapter 18. And the Lord is laying out for them what is God-ordained sexuality. And he says, no, look, you don't do this. That's sick, all right? And you don't lie with this situation here. That is sick. And you don't lie with an animal. That is sick. And all the way down through that chapter, he's saying, this is out of bounds, and that's out of bounds, and this is an abomination, that is an abomination. And then when we get to verse 27, he says this, for all these abominations the men of the land have done who were before you, and thus the land is defiled. Now, you have to understand that the Canaanite, Moabite, Amorite, you have to understand that all of these cultures, they were sick, twisted cultures that were destroying themselves. They had child sacrifice going on. All Israel was simply doing was speeding up the process that they were doing to themselves. I've mentioned this guy before, anthropologist Joseph Unwin. He wrote back in 1934, famous book, Sex and Culture. He studied 86 different cultures throughout history, and he discovered that there was something that connected all of these fallen cultures. He said this, no nation that rejected monogamy in marriage and premarital sexual chastity lasted longer than the generation after it embraced sexual hedonism. In human records, there is no instance of a society retaining its energy after a complete new generation has inherited a tradition which does not insist upon prenuptial and postnuptial self-restraint. Every one of these cultures destroyed themselves. Canaanite culture was destroying itself. Now, think about this. You remember the Lord appears unto Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And he says to Abraham, now certainly your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and they're going to serve them, and they're going to be afflicted. They're going to be afflicted for 400 years. So here's Moses standing in the promised land. All right, your descendants are going to end up, of course we know it was Egypt, and for 400 years in the beginning it was a pretty decent existence, but then it turned certainly ugly as they all ended up being slaves and babies thrown into the river and all of these horrible things. Then the Lord said, but in the fourth generation they shall return. Now, why 400 years? For the iniquity. Now, this is the Orthodox Jewish Bible version. The Emori is not yet complete. The iniquity of the Emori is not complete yet. This would be all of the people from Syria southward and then crossing over the Jordan and going on the east side of the Dead Sea. The Lord is saying, I am giving them 400 years to repent. Now you go back to verse 17, and there's one aspect of this. You could say, oh, that's terrible. That's how in the world can... He gave them 400 years for crying out loud. Now look, if I said to you, you straight up and just fly right, you got 5 minutes to get it back on the rails again, or I'm going to bring the hammer down on you, you probably would think, boy, he's a little grouchy. But if I said, you got to straight up fly right, now you got 400 years to do it. I mean, you'd probably think, okay, I can work with those terms, right? I mean, that seems very merciful, does it not? Now notice, when they come back, there's no party, there's no rejoicing, there's no great feasting going on here. Why? Because what did the Lord say to the prophet Ezekiel? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Here is the Lord, full of mercy, full of grace, full of loving kindness, a God of all long suffering, and he brings the hammer down on this self-destructive culture that was doing unspeakable things, and they were destroying themselves, and God gave them 400 years to get it back on track again. And he took no pleasure doing that which needed to be done. Then notice in verse 27, then, and they now divide the spoil, and they divided it, noticed, in two parts between those that took part in the war and went into battle, and all the congregation. Isn't that interesting? So once again, you got goers and senders, right? Not everybody can go, right? And certainly not everybody can stay. This is what the military calls the tooth-to-tail ratio. The tooth is the guy on the front line pulling the trigger on the M16. The tail are the men and women that's back behind supplying the tooth with ammunition and food and transportation and all of these kinds of things. Notice that the Lord says that it is to be divided. Half goes to the tail, and half now goes to the tooth, so to speak. Now, it's interesting. You look at the European theater during World War II, 1945. Notice that our combat troops made up 39% of our military. 45% was in logistics, was in support, right? So they, and World War II ended marvelously, didn't it? Then you move into Vietnam, and notice that the ratio changes, where you've got 35% of those are seeing combat, and now you've only got 23% in logistics and 12% with life support. Even adding the 23 and the 32 together, you can still see that it wasn't what we had in World War II. And then you move into 1991 in Kuwait, and notice you got 30% seeing combat, and you got 42% in logistics, and that turned out quite well. And we understand that logistics is just as important. That tail is just as important, maybe even more important than the tooth itself. And so they divided it equally. Now, again, when we come into the kingdom of God, not all of us can be missionaries. If we all go, who's going to do the sending? And if we all stay, well, then who's going to do the going? And isn't it interesting that when the rewards are going to be distributed in heaven for faithful service, the goers are going to share equally with the senders. And some of you, you may never step foot on a foreign country, but because you're faithful to support that missionary, you're faithful to support that organization, you're going to share in the reward when rewards are handed out. Now, this is really interesting. Just so that we understand now the miracle of what happened, notice in verse 48, when the officers that were over thousands of the army and captains of the thousands and captains of the hundreds, they came near unto Moses. And they said to Moses, "Your servants have taken account of the men of war who are under our command, and not a man of us is missing." Now you think about that. 12,000 guys stepped onto the battlefield, and 12,000 guys stepped off of the battlefield. It was an incredible miracle. And I don't know what the tone of their voice was, but I think that they were probably blown away by this. And then notice very carefully what we have in verse 50. "Now, therefore, we have brought an offering for the Lord. What every man found of ornaments of gold and armlets and bracelets and signet rings and earrings and necklaces to make an atonement for ourselves before the Lord." Now get the order of things that's happening here. Moses, you're not going to believe what we have discovered. We did not lose one guy in this conflict. Therefore, mark it, therefore, what did they do? They then came and worshiped the Lord and offered unto the Lord. I believe that one of the keys of offering worship to God is having an understanding of how gracious He has been. See, prior to verse 48, they had no idea how gracious God had been. They had no, now, they knew they won. They knew they had a lot of stuff now on their hands, but they had no clue how God had blessed them. Once they came to an understanding of how God blessed them, their minds were blown, and they began to worship God. You know, sometimes, and as we head into the holidays, I see this all the time. You know, you guys, you got a million things on your mind, and you're trying to squeeze in a Bible study in your busy schedule. And oftentimes, and I'm sure Craig will tell you the same thing, oftentimes as he looks out, I mean, you can just tell. I mean, you can tell when people are engaged, and you can tell when their mind is 1,000 miles away. And I think one of the greatest exercises that you can do to prepare yourself for worship is on the way here. Ask the Lord to bring to your remembrance how gracious He's been. Hey, I want to worship you, Lord. Would you remind me of what you've done? Bring things to my remembrance so that as I come into the sanctuary with my brothers and sisters, I've got this fresh understanding of what you have done. You see, I believe this is why heaven is going to be supercharged with worship. How gracious, how many times has God been gracious to you and you never even know, you never knew it? I mean, how many times has God saved us from something and we got no clue as to what God has done? I believe standing on that glassy sea for the very first time, we're going to realize all that the Lord has done for us. And the result of that is that heaven is supercharged with worship. If there is little memory of His graciousness, there will be little worship on our part. When there is great memory of what God has done, there will be great worship to the Lord. And notice how this thing closes in verse 54. He says, now, Moses and Eleazar the priest, they received the gold from the captains of the thousands and of the hundreds, and they brought it to the tabernacle of meeting as a memorial to the children of Israel. And when you look at what they brought, we're talking about 400 pounds. And let me scoot. There we go. And so they bring it there, and they brought 400 pounds of gold before the Lord. And this is the kind of worship. It's just, I mean, you think about 400 pounds of gold. I mean, that's just over the top, is it not? And that's the kind of worship that we're going to offer the Lord when there really is that understanding of how good and how gracious that the Lord has been to us. So I think that as we go to prayer tonight, we need to be asking the Lord, Lord, help me to remember. Help me to remember just all that you have done for me. And so, Father, as we now leave, I pray that you will make us mindful of all that you have done, all that you're going to do. May we just be enamored at the goodness of our God. And I pray, Father, that we would rejoice in the fact that our Creator loves us, that our Creator is constantly thinking about us, and our Creator has eternal plans for us. Help us to increasingly be people of worship, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of quick announcements.